Well, I wonder how many of you through the third chapter of Acts in your reading. Let's hold our hands and make everybody else feel badly. That's quite a number. The chapters have gotten longer. If you didn't read through the Old Testament with us, you may think that we've been working this hard all this year. We did in Isaiah and a few spots like that, but for the most part, chapters in Acts are going to be longer than the chapters in the Psalms, and you're reading some of the most difficult parts in terms of length, even though the material is a bit more familiar. The importance of the book of Acts stands out in that we've had four Gospels telling the life and death of Christ, and we have only one book telling the expansion of the early church. If you didn't have Acts of the Apostles, the New Testament wouldn't make sense in many of its parts. That is, the four Gospels all close with an air of expectation. Jesus has been raised, but something is going to happen. He tells his disciples, as Luke records it, to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they are filled with power from on high. You have a promise in the air, a hope of something great that's going to break loose. And then if you had to skip immediately to Romans, the start of Paul's epistles, you would have congregations established through various parts of the Roman Empire, particularly the Mediterranean world, and you would know where these congregations came from. You'd have 13 letters from Paul, and you wouldn't know who Paul was. He's not one of the apostles in the four Gospels. But suddenly he's on the scene, and he has established congregations. He's writing them letters. So the book of Acts forms a bridge between the Gospels and the letters. That's just an indispensable bridge. For that reason, it's one of the most important books of the New Testament. We might be able to do without some of them and still make sense of the whole message, but the book of Acts would be very difficult to do without. Jerome, writing in the 4th century, said that not many people in his day read the book of Acts. And the reason, he said, was that it's just naked history. That doesn't, I think, describe people in our time, because people are more interested in history, the historical spread of a movement like Christianity, than they may be in some book of apocalyptic literature like the book of Revelation, or something else they don't understand quite as easily as they do the historical narrative. But there are at least two ways to write history. I'm sure there are more if we wanted to be more precise. But the annalist is a person who writes history in terms of day-by-day happenings, week-by-week, year-by-year, and he means to give a blow-by-blow account of everything that occurs. The other way is to just open some windows and take some views that will help to encapsulate everything that has been going on during this period, to give us a description through vignettes of the life of a period. That's the procedure followed by the book of Acts. It's called Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Apostles, as in our New Testaments. But actually, the Greek wording is Acts of Apostolic Men. The definite article isn't before the word Acts. And that only serves to underline the fact that other than the list of the apostles in the first chapter, only three of the 12 are even mentioned in the book: Peter, James, and John. John appears often, but never says a word. James is killed by Herod in the 12th chapter. So it's largely a book about Peter, so far as the original 12 are concerned, and Paul. So instead of being an analyst's account of everything that takes place, it's a series of windows into the life of the early church where we get the spirit, the growth of the movement, and ourselves feel caught up in the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome. It is a story of growth, continuing growth. The Gospel of Luke has very near its end the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, and the way people went out to welcome him and said, Hosanna to him who comes, the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the highest. When they went out with their hosannas and welcomed him, he marches into the city triumphantly. The book of Acts continues that triumphal march. Except it isn't into the city of Jerusalem, it's within Jerusalem and then out of the city to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the text tonight said. It's the continuing growth of Christianity that Luke wants to record here. And so he starts in Jerusalem, goes northwest about 45 miles to Caesarea early in the book, to Antioch, some 300 miles north of Jerusalem, a little later in the book, chapter 11, then out to the island of Cyprus, chapter 13, then north to the mainland of Asia Minor, or we call it Turkey, and then westward until he crosses the Aegean Sea into Europe in the 16th chapter, and finally gets Paul in Rome in the 28th chapter. So you begin in Palestine and just trace a north and westward route all the way to the capital city of the empire. And it's the kind of growth we keep reading about through history. Actually, it's limited in its scope geographically, not just by the men who are covered in it, as I suggested, mainly Peter and Paul, but we just have the growth north and west. Did anybody go to Africa? Did any of the apostles go to India? There are traditions about that, but we have no information about it in the book of Acts. Any spread of the gospel to the south or to the east, we have to get somewhere else. This is the story of the movement of Christianity from Jerusalem, where it began, to Rome, the capital city of the empire. And that's really what the book is about. If we're going to get an insight into the book, I suppose we should start with the author. I mentioned when we studied the Gospel of Luke that the earliest verses of Luke address a man named Theophilus. And Luke indicates something of himself, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you've been informed. When he opens the book of Acts, he connects himself to that gospel by addressing the same person. And he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The indications are he's going to keep doing and teaching, but now through the church instead of through his own physical body, because that's going to ascend just in a moment. Until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. I told you all that in the first. Then he recounts how Jesus was shown live after his resurrection, and then you heard the story of the ascension. But this links it to the book of Luke. Now, Luke is only mentioned by name three times in the New Testament. I mentioned that when we went through the Gospel of Luke. And I only want to go back to one of those tonight. The three occurrences are all in Paul's letters. But I mentioned that he was a Gentile. Maybe you've wondered how we know that Luke is a Gentile, and from that, the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. In Colossians 4th chapter, Paul is writing a paragraph. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, receive him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They've been a comfort to me. Those of the circumcision. Then he starts, Epaphras, who is one of yourselves, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, tells about him praying for them. And a moment later, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Since he'd already mentioned all of the circumcision, that is the Jews, we judge that here Luke is mentioned among the Gentiles. And that's, along with other things, a compelling reason for believing that he's a Gentile rather than a Jewish writer. He's also a physician. Paul calls him Luke, the beloved physician. That often comes out in his gospel for careful readers, especially those who are acquainted with the language in which the book was written. In chapter 4, for example, of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus healed a child. And we're told, when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Luke 4, verse 35. The expression, when he had thrown him down, is the medical term for convulsion, which is an interesting thing for Luke to use. And then in chapter 9, verse 38, behold, a man from the crowd cried, Teacher, I beg you to look upon my son, for he's an only child. Maybe you don't remember when doctors made house calls, but that's the term for an official visit of a physician to his patient. Look upon my child. The most interesting case of medical language used by Dr. Luke is in the 19th chapter when he's talking about the rich young ruler. You may remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the story of Jesus saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew and Mark both use raphidas, which is a common word for a tailor's needle, one that a seamstress would pick up and use to sew. But Luke uses the word balone, which is the word for a surgeon's needle. Just the little indications all the way through his book that he is a doctor. Aside from the author, the recipient of the book is interesting. We can't do a lot with it, He just writes, "Most excellent Theophilus," as he did in the Gospel of Luke. Some have supposed that Theophilus was a high official in the Roman Empire, and that this is a case for Christianity presented to a Roman official or dignitary. That's possible. It's also possible that Theophilus, meaning Theos, God, and Phileo, to love, he's just saying any lover of God. He uses the same prefix, excellent Theophilus, that he uses for Festus, that Paul does in Acts chapter 26, verse 25, when Paul is addressing a Roman governor of the province and calls him most excellent Theophilus. But all we know is lover of God. Maybe a Roman official, but maybe just any lover of God who picks this up, it's addressed to you. That would apply in any age. An outline of the book is fairly easy to come by, but people have come up with different outlines that may be helpful as you're reading the book this week. One of them is that the book falls into two sections, chapters 1 through 12, mainly about Peter and the church in Jerusalem, and covering a period of about 15 years. The other section, chapters 13 through 28, mainly about Paul and his missionary journeys, covering a period of about 20 years. I like the outline suggested by Acts 1, verse 8. "You shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The first seven chapters are about bearing witness in Jerusalem. Here the church grows within the city itself. Chapters 8 through 12, after the speech of Stephen and the persecution that came when Stephen was stoned to death, tell of the spread of the church through the rest of Judea and Samaria, the province just to the north. And then chapters 13 through 28, particularly with Paul's missionary journeys, tell the story of the spread of Christianity to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think that's the best outline of the book, really. But there's one other that people have noted as they've gone through that is interesting. And that is to see the book in panels, each of which closes with a kind of summary statement of the growth during that period. And those of you who are reading with me, I'll start with chapter 6, verse 7, the close of the first panel. And each one is a summary statement telling what has happened during this period. It doesn't give detail or the specifics. "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Preaching has been done in the city of Jerusalem. Peter's sermons are especially outlined in that section. The word of God increases, and many priests are added. Acts 9, verse 31 is the close of the next panel. 9:31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied." Here we've had a section dealing with the spread of Christianity through much of Palestine, especially Samaria, under the preaching of Philip the evangelist. We've had the stoning of Stephen. We've had the conversion of Saul. In chapter 12, verse 24, the next panel closes. Very brief statement, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." In that section, the church had spread to Antioch, a Gentile city, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And the beginnings of the missionary enterprise are really laid out. Cornelius is converted in this period, and a base is built from which the first missionary journey of Paul will be begun in chapter 13. Chapter 16, verse 5 is the next close of a panel. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." Again, the growth of the church is the thing emphasized. Church is now spread through Asia Minor as the result of Paul's first missionary journey. Chapter 19, verse 20 is the next one. 19, verse 20. "So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily." Another one of those reminders from Luke. I'm at the end of a section. And here he's told us about the spread of the gospel, not just through Asia Minor, but over into Europe, through Paul's going over into Macedonia, preaching in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, going on to Athens and Corinth. The last such summary statement is the last verse of the book, chapter 28, verse 31, where Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, that is, in Rome, and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unhindered. Well, so much for an outline of the book and a kind of picture of the author and the recipient and what the book sets out to do. Now, there's some points of interest as one goes through it in a study, that either one of which would make a good framework for one reading. It's possible to read the book more than once and still get something from it each time. The first thing is to see a kind of parallel between the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. I don't know how far this should be pressed, but Simeon takes the babe Jesus in his arms in the temple in the opening chapters of Luke and says, this child is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. Well, if you'll see the Gospel of Luke as the preaching of the gospel of those in Israel, the Jews, and the book of Acts as his being a light to the Gentiles, you'll pretty well have the parallel. In the book of Luke, Jesus' birth is recorded in some detail. In the book of Acts, the birth of the church on Pentecost in Acts 2 is recorded in some detail. In the book of Luke, Jesus' ministry with his preaching and his healing and his service, all of these are recorded. In the book of Acts, the ministry of the church with their preaching and their healing and their service, all of this is recorded. In the book of Luke, we lead up to the suffering and death of Jesus. In the book of Acts, we have the persecutions and the eventual death of Stephen, the persecution of Paul in various places. In the book of Luke, you have the death of Christ, but then the resurrection, and he's free from the pains of death. In the book of Acts, Paul is imprisoned, but it's like a resurrection because he's 2 years in his own hired house in Rome, and he's free. He can preach to whomever he wants. One way to look at it is to see it in parallel motifs or themes to the Gospel of Luke. Another way is to think of it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit instead of just the Acts of the Apostles. On Pentecost, people have gathered from 15 nations all over the world. The Holy Spirit comes, they speak with other tongues. As the Spirit gives them utterance, everybody hears in his own language. The Holy Spirit is saying, I want all of the people in all of these nations from which these pilgrims have come to hear the word. And the rest of the book of Acts is a working out of the implications of that, because the gospel spreads out to many of those areas. Or you'll be surprised as you read the book how many times the early church prays in the book of Acts. And after the prayer, there's a shaking of the building where they are. There's some other indication of God's approval, or the Spirit's approval. And then there's a new burst of enthusiasm for evangelism, the acts of the Holy Spirit. If you trace the special work of the Spirit, Jesus is God. The Spirit is the Comforter who's taken his place. You'll have a good key or clue for an understanding of Acts. A third point of interest is the expansion of Christianity. And the interesting thing is that no matter what happens, Christianity grows. Stephen is put to death. Great persecution comes against the church in Acts 8, early verses. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The more they were persecuted, the more the church grew. Or another illustration from chapter 16, Paul and Silas are put in prison. Before the night is over, the jailer is a Christian. Whatever happens, it ends the same way. Christianity expands. And that's what the book is about. Another way to look at it is through the speeches in the book. There are more speeches in the book of Acts than in any book in the Bible. So it has to be instructive to sort of analyze those speeches. And while they're different, Paul's speech in Athens to a group of pagan people with a philosophical background but not a background in the law of Moses is different from his speech at Antioch in Pisidia in chapter 13. And yet there's certain motifs he always gets around to hitting, with the possible exception of the speech in Acts to the pagans. It talks about the Old Testament and its promises, how God has now sent his Messiah. That Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. He's coming again to judge the world, and because he's coming again, you must repent and be baptized. And that's the message everywhere. Sort of a five-point sermon that comes up again and again through Peter and Paul in the speeches of the book of Acts. Or another helpful way to look at the book is to trace the fellowship, the church that's being built in the book of Acts. It's one thing to have a community of people, and it's another thing to have an institution. And we have both. But sometimes in history, one of them gets the upper hand. In the book of Acts, it's the community that has the upper hand. The institution or the organization is very low key. I think you'd find that today if you visited a mission field. If you were to go to any of the missionaries supported by this congregation, you'd find a strong sense of community, I dare say a stronger sense of community, among the people in that mission area than you find here. But here you'd find a much stronger sense of the institution, the organization, to carry out the work. Now, they need organization. We need community. But the book of Acts helps us to remember that a balance has to be kept here, and that the emphasis is on that fellowship, that community of people, and the organization is entirely functional. So those are some of the ways to look at the book, the growth of that spiritual entity, the church, and the fellowship that it brought to people, points of interest. But to try to tie it together in a final way, what's the purpose of the book of Acts? Every commentary on the book has its own insight into the purpose, and a lot of helpful insights have been given. I want to mention just two or three purposes. One of them is that it recommends Christianity to the officials of the Roman government. We have to remember that they really didn't know what Christianity was. For a long time, the Christians were around the temple, they were preaching to Jewish people, and evidently the Roman rulers saw them as just a branch or a sect of Judaism. When they finally saw them as separate, Christianity had no legal right to function in the Roman Empire, and they began to experience persecution, even though the Jews had been given such a legal right. But all the way through the book, you'll find a very high impression of Roman rulers. Chapter 13, verse 12, Paul is on the island of Cyprus, and Sergius Paulus, a proconsul, listens to the word and is converted. In Acts 18, he's in Corinth, and Gallio's the deputy, is asked to judge a case against Paul. And he says, it's a matter of your law, I'll have nothing to do with it. He sees nothing wrong with Paul. In Acts 19, verse 31, Paul is about to go into a mob in Ephesus, where it appears he'd be torn limb from limb, and some Asiarchs begged him not to go into the people. The Roman rulers are put in a good light all the way through. In Acts 16, the magistrates who'd been responsible for Paul being stoned when they didn't know he was a Roman citizen came and apologized to him. In Acts 18, Gallio especially said they're not guilty of any blasphemy or any evil doing. The Asiarchs, the town clerk in Ephesus in Acts 19:35, said these men are not sacrilegious, they haven't blasphemed our goddess. Claudius Lysias, who is the deputy who saves Paul from a mob in Jerusalem in chapters 21 through 23, really, sends him away to Felix the governor with a note which says, I find no wrong in this man. A very careful description of him. Festus hears him and decides that there's nothing wrong with him. He turns him over to Agrippa, and Agrippa decides if he hadn't already appealed to Caesar, he might have been set free. Everywhere the Roman rulers are introduced, one message has gotten across. Christianity's been here a long time. The Roman rulers have known it a long time, and they've always been fair with us when they've known what the facts were. Some have suggested out of that that Luke wrote it during the 2 years Paul was a prisoner in Rome at the very end of the book, and he wrote it for a brief to be used in Paul's defense at the trial. I think that's a bit speculative, but it's an interesting speculation, growing out of the fact that the highest approval of Roman governmental leadership is reflected in the book. The universalism of the book must be one of its purposes. Not to say that everyone is going to be saved, but to say that God wants everyone saved. It can't be contained in a temple made with hands. That he's interested in all men everywhere. When the Antioch church begins to spread the gospel among the Gentiles, when Cornelius is preached to as a Roman centurion who has no Jewish blood, when in instance after instance national and ethnic barriers are broken through and there's an insistence that the gospel is for all, you get the thread of what Acts is about. It's universal appeal. I'd have to say that I think the central purpose is to describe the expansion of Christianity, to tell its growth from those humble beginnings in the book, in the second chapter of the book at Jerusalem, all the way to the capital city, where we would love to know the next chapter, what happens next, but where Luke has accomplished his purpose because he now has Paul in Rome ready to stand trial, and he's told the growth of the church, paralleling Luke and Acts again for about 33 years. That's how long Luke covers in the life of Christ. The story we get out of it all is that it's volume 2 in Luke's story of the rise of Christianity. Volume 1 told of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Volume 2 tells of the life, persecution, but continuing spread of Christianity. In Luke 19, when Jesus was going into Jerusalem, people started saying, Hosanna. And the ruler stood over on the side and said, command them to be silent. And Jesus said, if they should be silent, the stones would cry out. The message was going to be told. There's just a fundamental truth here that keeps Christianity from ever being finally silenced. It hasn't happened. It won't happen. You can't silence Copernicus. he discovered the truth about the stars, and they're there bearing witness to it. And you can't silence Christ. His teachings are woven into the fabric of history. And wherever they've gone, the evidence of that truth is there bearing witness to it. That's the story of Acts. The expansion of Christianity from small beginnings to a powerful force in the empire, a base built for the centuries. Interesting history, but it really doesn't help until it enters into life and changes your life and mine. Do you need to make that change while we sing?
Oh.